Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. If anyone is found slain, lying in the field, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer, which has not been worked and which is not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. And do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. An atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. The question arises in this section, how much does the sanctity of life matter to the Lord? How much does the sanctity of life matter to the Lord? Well, we have a scenario here where someone is slain, murdered, out in the wilderness, and the culprit is not known. No one knows who did it. And it's out kind of in the middle of this area where no one knows, well, whose jurisdiction is it, you know? The city police say it's not ours. The sheriff says it's not ours. State police are not really involved. You know, it's too low of a murder for the FBI to get involved. So they're figuring out, okay, whose jurisdiction is this going to be? So what they do is they measure from where the body was found to the nearest city. And they say, hey, look, jurisdiction's going to fall on you guys today. Right? They don't know the man, or maybe they do. They don't know the circumstances of his death. They can tell, though, that he was slain. It's very important to note here. He wasn't just died of natural causes. But they could tell there was foul play, as all the crime scene shows tell us. You know, foul play is assumed here. But they don't know who did it. And they didn't have the technology we have nowadays to do the CSI forensics and fingerprinting and find out, you know, everyone get their Ring doorbells to, you know, coordinate, you know, when the car drove by and when the person of interest walked by. They couldn't do that. That would seem that, you know, well, hey, you know, it happens. Maybe he deserved it. Maybe something, you know, is not our problem. We had nothing to do with it. But we can see here that there is always atonement needed when someone's blood is spilt. In fact, we see this from the very beginning there in Genesis chapter 9. This is after the flood and Noah, and God has a covenant with Noah and he tells him to be fruitful and multiply just like he did to Adam and Eve. But in this covenant he makes with Noah in verses 4 and 5, he says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. See, the requirement for blood from the death of a human has been around since before the law. Noah's covenant was way before the law. And yet God was already saying, look, life, especially blood spilt, is a big deal to him. Even when Cain killed Abel, when the Lord confronts Cain about it, and Cain says, you know, what am I, my brother's keeper? I don't know where he's at. What does the Lord say to Cain there? He goes, your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Right? When blood is spilt, innocent blood is spilt, it cries to the Lord. The Lord sees it. The Lord knows it. Something we can all take comfort in, whether I know that they've done studies that at least here in America, almost everyone has either personally known someone or known someone who knows someone who's suffered, you know, gun violence or a murder of any kind. And they're not always solved. And sometimes think, well, where's the justice in that? Well, see, the thing is, God always knows and God will require it. It might not get to a court, but that person who did it will one day meet their Savior. Well, hopefully he's their Savior, but one day meet their judge. We see that even last week with the assassination of Charlie Kirk. Many people are wondering, the justice, where's it at? God sees. God knows. But in this scenario, we see that God has he believes in the sanctity of life. He doesn't just say, oh, he was a vagabond. Oh, he was someone who deserved it. Oh, any this and that. When someone died, God required atonement for it. And he sees that at the very end here. He says he has these elders and the priests. They come together. They grab this heifer. They break its neck. And it says that they wash their hands of the blood, say, look, none of us had anything to do with it. We don't know what happened. We don't know how it happened. And it wasn't us. And yet, look at verse 8. What did the people say? Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. And it says, and atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. Anytime blood is spilt, God does require blood. That's something before the law, during the law, and even after the law. Christians, there have been many Christians and non-Christians who have a problem with capital punishment. And they say, well, as Christians, shouldn't we not go for capital punishment? Well, the Bible says otherwise. If you take someone's life, your life will be required of you. That's a consequence of your sin. And the Bible is very clear, New Testament and Old Testament, there are consequences for sin. Just because there's grace and forgiveness doesn't mean anything goes. Like Paul talks about that in Romans. Just because grace abounds more than sin abounds doesn't mean we just go out and sin and just get grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Because there are consequences for our sin. We even see that in the book of Acts. We see that in Paul's letters to the Corinthians. These consequences of sin. And so God still required this man who had been slain and no one knew what happened. No one knew the culprit. There still needed to be a sacrifice on his behalf. Now, here's the thing, though, as believers nowadays, we've had that one sacrifice paid for. Christ has become the sacrifice that covers all sins. Here's the even more crazy thing about murder and people who do it. Yes, is it justice that their life is taken because they took someone else's life? Yes, that is justice. But that doesn't keep them out of the saving grace of God. Now, Jesus said there's only one sin that you can do that's unforgivable, and that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So I know there's been many murderers who have come back to the Lord. And the Lord's received them with open arms. In fact, probably one of the most popular of them is one that we hold in high esteem all the time. That's the Apostle Paul, who was there consenting to Stephen's death. And yet, we see the Lord used him mightily and saved him. As Paul proclaims of himself, the chief of sinners. And so we see the Lord again. We see the sanctity of life. Does it matter to the Lord? Of course it does. That goes from someone who dies an unknown death all the way to a baby in its mother's womb. The Lord believes in the sanctity of life, and we as his followers should do the same. Well, in verse 10, continue on. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife, Then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity. Remain in your house and mourn her father and mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be your husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally, because you have humbled her. Now, here's an interesting section. A section a lot of people have problems with, a lot of people would skip, or a lot of people would try and kind of explain away as, New Testament, don't worry about that. Well, it's still here. We're going through it, and we have to see what it's here for. A little bit of context, though, before we do. Part of the spoils of war in this time could be men taking a woman as his wife from the captives. You know, as it says here, if the Lord gives you victory and you see a woman you really like and you want her as your wife, well, you can take her as your wife. But there's a couple things to note here, one mentioned and one we just kind of have to remember through the context of this section. The first is we see how much the Lord cares for the woman here. He says, yeah, you might see a woman you like, she's beautiful and you want to take her as your wife, but what do you need to do first? You need to give her some time to mourn. Right? You just killed her dad. Because if you had victory over the city, it means you killed all the men. And now, if her mom's still alive, you've either taken her from her mom, and it's not like she's going to go visit them on the holidays, or maybe she's slain as well. So you need to give her time before you say, all right, now you're my wife, come and do as I say. That was countercultural to all the other cultures in that world. There was no one who taken captive who was given these types of things. A month to mourn. And then on the other hand, you see, we also continue to see here that if he lays with her and it says there, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free, but you shall certainly not sell her for money. See, again, in those cultures, a captive, a slave, a servant, well, that's someone you could sell if you didn't like them anymore. And this would happen in these cultures. Guy would see a girl, thinks I want her to be my wife, takes her immediately as his wife and says, you know what, actually I don't like her. That's my wife. So what am I going to do? I'm going to sell her to someone else. But see, the Lord is looking out for these people and he's saying, look, and again, these aren't people of the Lord. These are other nations that the Lord is looking out for. And he says, no, you're not going to sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her. You now put a mark on her. In this case, you would have taken her virginity, most likely. So now you've made her kind of, in those cultures, not really wife material, as they would say. You've humbled her. You've used her. You need to treat her with respect. Again, this is something crazy to think about in all the other surrounding cultures. The Israelites are thinking, well, wait a second. If we get taken captive, our captors aren't going to do this for our wives, for our women. But the Lord says, yeah, they're going to do their own thing. But if you're going to be my people, you're going to do your own thing. Now, another thing to note and remember is the Lord is not here referring to the Canaanites that they're about to overtake. Because the Lord's going to tell them to utterly destroy the Canaanites. The Canaanites were the group of people that were occupying the land of Canaan at that time that the Lord was giving the Israelites. And they were to be utterly destroyed. So this would be another nation. But the Lord is saying, it is okay that you take one of their wives and marry them. But not of the Canaanites. Not of these people. Now, last thing I'll point out, though, is one pattern we see throughout the Old Testament, for the most part, there are exceptions to this, but we see a lot of times Israelites marrying women from other nations, and these women from these other nations end up leading these men astray. The best example of this is King Solomon. Right, we all know how many wives he had, right? He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. But what is also important to note about that number is they came from everywhere. They weren't 700 Israelites and 300 Israelites, or, you know, 1,000. They were women from everywhere. And the Bible says that these women led Solomon astray, because what did they want? Well, they wanted an altar to their God that they grew up worshiping. You know, Solomon, it'd be really nice if you could build a temple to Molech closer to the house here. I'm your wife, one of 1,000. Wouldn't it be great if you could do that for me? And Solomon, oh yeah, well, you know, it's for my wife. Happy wife, happy life. One of the biggest lies we're told as men. So, oh yeah, okay. But we see here the Lord also, yes, he has sanctity of life before, but he also, how he sees women. And then look at verse 15. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. And if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So now we see these laws concerning sons. And first, we see a father is to not have favorites. He should not show partiality. Right? That's pretty simple and standard for those of us who are parents of more than one child. Right? I remember when we were having our second son, our second child, and I really struggled with the fact of the kind of love I was going to be able to give to our second son. I knew about the love I had for my first son, and I just thought, there's no way I can share this. Or there's no way I can double this, you know? Like, how am I going to be able to share the same amount of love I have for my oldest for my second? And then we had three, and then we had four. And it's not that I have 25% love for each of my kids. I have 100% love for all four of my kids. And if you're a parent, you understand that. You can't explain it. It's a lot like the hypostatic union, Jesus being fully man and fully divine. You can't explain it, but you just know it happens. And as a parent, I'm like, I can't explain how I can fully love all four of my kids the same. It's 100% of my love capacity, but it's towards all of them all at once. Well, the Lord here is saying, look, if you have two wives, which obviously the scenario the Lord is against, he doesn't want us having two wives. Throughout Scripture, I mean, he's even laying out the problem of having two wives. You might have one wife you love, one you don't, which, as he's saying this to the children of Israel, they should start remembering some of the stories, right? Abraham, that was the first, right? He had Hagar, who had Ishmael. And then that became a problem, even though Hagar wasn't his wife. Then we have later on Jacob, right, with Rachel and Leah. He loves one, but, you know, the other one, not so much. And you're like, man, I really want to give my possessions to the son of the wife I love the most. But the Lord says, no, that shouldn't be the case. You should actually double. If you've treated that son with contempt all because you didn't love his mom as much as you love the other one, then when you die, you should actually double what you give him. Again, we see the Lord's love for those who are looked down upon. for those who may be forgotten, for those who maybe aren't seen, for those who maybe were treated unfairly in this life. All right, in this whole section, we see the Lord's sanctity for life, for women, and now for those who, again, are not seen, not loved. But the Lord sees them. The Lord knows them. The Lord is looking out for them. And He's not just saying that. He's putting this in His law. He's writing it down and He's saying, you guys need to follow this. But then we have the other son. There in verses 18 through 21. A rebellious son. Now, it's important to note in this section here that the man, the son that he's talking about, is a full-grown man. We're not talking about a 10-year-old who doesn't want to eat his vegetables. The Lord says, all right, send him to the city and stone him. You know, that could be a good tactic to use on your kids. Not really. But this is a full-grown man that Moses and the Lord here is referencing. A rebellious, a drunkard, as he calls him here. Stubborn, rebellious. He's a glutton and a drunkard. And they won't listen to his parents. Now, I bring that up for, I think there's two sides to this coin here. And again, in our American culture, we've kind of lost this. But in the biblical culture, we should honor this. At what age should children stop obeying their parents? Biblically. There is no age. At what age should children stop honoring their father and mother? Biblically speaking, there is no age. And here's that we can kind of come to grips with. We can understand. Well, now let me flip it also now for the parents of adult children. At what age do you stop pouring into your adult kids? Or to your kids in general? Hey, once they're 18, they're out the house. They're the world's problem now. I often have seen, whether it's friend, you know, people I know, or just different scenarios where, you know, oh, well, you know, they're adults. They live at the house with us. They're adults and they just make their own decisions. I don't know. I let them do it. What can I do? They're 18. Well, they're in your house. There's a lot you can do. They're your child. There's a lot you can do. There is never a child too old to... There's never a cutoff for when you can stop giving wisdom to your children and instructing your child. Correcting your child. Disciplining your child. Now, I'm not saying, you know, take a 4-year-old man and bend him over your knee and spank him, but maybe that's what he needs. Maybe that's what he needs. Discipline. We see here these parents with an adult child keeping him, trying to make him responsible, and he's neglecting it. And what is the outcome for someone like this? Just let them go to the wind, let them do what they want? No, put to death. The seriousness of not obeying your parents in the Bible is crazy. But see, there's also, as Paul says, children, obey your parents. For this is the first commandment with a promise, Paul says. For in doing so, it will go well with you. But in not doing so, what do we see the repercussions of it? Even as an adult child? Death. I think in our culture, and especially in the church, we need to take heed to that. Parents, if you have adult children, instruct them. Yeah, but they have their own family. Instruct them in the Lord. Adult children, if you have parents, honor and obey them. Because it's still a commandment with promise. Well, verse 22. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. But you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now here is a law that it was first given, was most likely brushed over. Not really an important law, not one you'd really have to think about. You have to know it. Okay, if we kill anyone, we hang him from a tree, let's make sure we bring him down from the tree. He's not supposed to hang overnight, okay? But on the other side of the cross, we can see how much this means. I'll read the last part again. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Look at what Paul says in Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And then in parentheses he writes, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ became a curse for us to bring us life. Now, in context of what Moses and the Lord is saying to the people here, I think it A, shows that, yes, God wants to make an example of people, but he still treats them even with some sort of dignity, if you will. Doesn't leave their bodies hanging. You know, it's typically in history we think of the barbaric practices of some of the cultures that have come, you know, before us. Although we still in our own ways are barbaric. We just hide it with technology and things. But you hear about the stories of the evil empires that would, you know, the king's hall would be littered with human skulls and things of that nature. And, you know, you think about Nero, Caesar Nero in the Roman Empire, who used to use Christians as human torches to light his garden. God is about justice, but he's not about barbarity. He's not barbaric in his justice. And yet he says here that anyone who hangs on a tree is accursed of God. And what did Christ do? You know, again, Christ could have came back during the electric chair days and been like, well, you know, it's a lot easier than a cross. But no, he came to the right place, the right nation, the right time, where he was hung on a cross for us to become a curse for us. He took that on for us so that we could have life. The curse that was meant for us came upon him, but that curse didn't overtake him. No, he broke that curse by rising 3 days later. Well, continuing on in verse 20, in chapter 22, we should be able to get through all this. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them, and you shall certainly bring them back to your brother. Hey, he's going to talk here a lot about being a good neighbor. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, and so you shall do with his garment. With any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them, and you shall surely help him lift them up again. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination of the Lord our God. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with the young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. When you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seeds, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. You shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself. Now, there's a lot of different things going on in those verses, right? And we're gonna look at all these quickly. In fact, maybe your Bible even titles this section Miscellaneous Laws. And yes, they are miscellaneous, but they do connect in some ways. First, we see how we should treat other people's property. Basically, how we should be a good neighbor, right? If you see your neighbor's ox get loose, you shouldn't just say, well, honey, go back inside. I'll pretend that, you know, I don't like our neighbor anyways. In today's day and age, you know, if you see your neighbor's car getting broken into, call the cops. Alert your neighbor. Do something to help your neighbor out, to help your friend. He also says, if you see your brother's ox or donkey fall down along the road, don't hide yourself from them. Help them lift it out. You know, how many times do you see someone, oh, they really need help? Someone will help them. I don't really know them, you know. What can I do? No, the law says that, you know, it should be natural to us as believers to go and help, to be a help to these people. It's one of the most unfortunate things I think that our culture has done to us is has made us afraid of everyone and everything. Certainly there's evil out there. A lot of evil out there. And we need to be, as Jesus said, wise as serpents. And we really like that part, but gentle as doves. Peacemakers as well. And as Christians, I don't think we should be living in fear that everyone's out to get us. Everyone's trying to kidnap our kids. Everyone's trying to steal our car. Everyone's trying to, you know, I don't think as believers we're meant to live that way. And I think this is a good precedent for that. That as believers, we should be helping. This isn't just, you know, an ode to the Boy Scouts to get a badge, you know. This is something as believers we should. Jesus taught about this, right? He says that, you know, if a Roman soldier comes up to you and tells you to carry his stuff for a mile, which legally he was allowed to do. If a Roman soldier went up to you and said, I need you to carry my bag for a mile, you had to do it. But he says, you know what you should do when he does that? Carry it for 2 miles. You don't have to carry it that second mile. But just imagine, now you have 2 miles to talk about me. If someone, you know, asks for your outer garment, offer them the other garment. Hey, do you need more? Can I help you get? As Christians, we should be looking to help. That should just be the natural reaction. That's not a burden that, like, all right, you need to go help an old lady across the street, do this, do that. That should just be the natural reaction that we have to people. Jesus, when he saw the masses, he had compassion on them. He wasn't like, well, you know what, that guy looks really shady and suspicious. He might be out to get me. He had compassion on the masses. He goes on to say, too, that when you're building a house, you need to build a parapet. This is there in verse 8 for your roof. Now, a parapet, for those who don't know, it's basically like a railing for your roof. You know, in those days, in that area, in that culture, they would have kind of a porch on top of their roof. And that's like where they would enjoy themselves and entertain people. They get the breeze in the afternoon. Especially up there, we see a couple times in the Bible, in the New Testament especially, where guys are up on the roof of this porch roof. He says, so you need to build a parapet, which is a railing, so that way no one falls off. Just think about it. Be safe. OSHA before OSHA was invented, right? The next thing he's going to tell us is to wear safety goggles when we're cutting down trees now. But to think about your neighbors for that. But not just how we treat others, but how we also even treat birds. I mean, yeah, it's kind of an odd one. He says, when you find a bird's nest, if there's mothers and young, don't take both the mother and the young. Take the young and leave the mother. that it may be well with you. I mean, that's a promise he puts at the end of there. What you talking about? And it may prolong your days. I think what he's talking about is how we treat others, from a little bird to even people at our house, to our neighbors. It shows in the life of the believer. We have that saying in our own modern culture of, oh, he wouldn't even hurt a fly. Right? And we're usually speaking of someone who's not violent, not going to, you know, hurt anyone. Well, in the law, it's like he wouldn't even take a mother with its young. Yeah, you might need to eat and feed yourself, but don't be barbaric about it. And then we see these couple of miscellaneous ones. We have back in verse 5, the one that applies a lot today. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Right, this isn't just talking about, you know, I remember this was so weird. Thankfully, I didn't partake in it. But growing up, skinny jeans for guys became really popular. And the problem was they didn't make skinny jeans for guys. And so I had friends that would steal their, like, sister's jeans and wear girl jeans. And it was the weirdest thing. And most of the time you couldn't tell. But I'm like, why are you wearing girl jeans? Well, because they're skinny and they're cool. I'm sorry. You know, not going to do that. He's not talking about that. He's talking about what we see in our culture today, right? Which obviously wasn't just from social media that this became a problem. This is thousands of years ago. God saw this problem happening. Men pretending to be women. Women pretending to be men. Deceived. Because as the Lord says, it's an abomination. Why is it an abomination? When he talks about things that are abominations, what does that mean? That means they're marring the image that God created. Right? Man and women are made in the image of God. God made them specifically. And to say, you know what, I'm going to do something different than how you created me, you've become that abomination. You've become what you're not created to be. And so he says that. And again, even for those people, there is grace and there is forgiveness if they come to the Lord. And then he talks about sowing our seeds, plowing with an ox and donkey, wearing garments of different sorts, having these, as the New Testament will later elaborate, being unequally yoked. Right? Look at plowing with an ox and a donkey together. What's a donkey? Stubborn. What's an ox? Powerful. That's not going to be a good plow. You know, that'd be like on your truck putting, lifted tires on the left side and just, you know, the tires you use when your tire goes flat, and I can't think of the name of them. Donuts. Yeah. Donuts on the right. It would look off. You're not going to get very far. Your gas mileage is going to be horrible, right? That's exactly what the picture we have here. An ox and a donkey plowing together. And then in verse 12, you shall make tassels in the four corners of your clothing with which you cover yourself. The reason they would do this was to remind them of the law of the Lord. You guys ever have a string that hangs from your, you know, your shirt, and as you move that day, it keeps touching you, you think there's a bug on you or something. And you're, oh yeah, I gotta cut that real quick. Or a tag, it's messing with you. See, tags are biblical, you know. These tassels would remind the people of the law of the Lord. You'd always be brushing up against them. Oh yeah, the law of the Lord. It'd be constantly on their minds. Well, we're going to finish this chapter, this section here, verse 13. If a man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin, then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin. And yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and punish him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel, to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So we have this scenario of marriage in this time. And again, something our culture could learn a lot from is the beauty of waiting to consummate a marriage after marriage, at marriage, when you're marrying someone, not before marriage, not trying things out, not playing the field, not seeing what you like and dislike, but honoring the Lord. And it's sad to me even today, so many Christians think it's okay to play house before marriage, to give it a trial run, a 90-day warranty, money-back guarantee before the marriage. Oh, we just wanted to see if we're compatible. The Bible doesn't care about your compatibility. They're two sinful humans. None of us are compatible. But we made a covenant to one another. Right? And so we have this scenario where a guy and a girl get married and, you know, they lay with her and he says, you know, I don't really like her, so I'm just going to say she's not a virgin. Well, in that culture, they had ways to prove someone was a virgin on their wedding night. Right? We see here they would lay out a cloth, and that's where they would consummate the marriage. And there'd be evidence of that consummation, evidence of that virginity. And it was given to the parents. The parents say, look, here's the cloth. That shows she was a virgin. He's a liar. And notice what happens. Well, he has to pay a fine and he can never divorce her. See, under the law of the Lord, there was no such thing as irreconcilable differences. It is one of my most hated words in our modern day vernacular. Irreconcilable differences. And to hear Christians use that word, when in 2 Corinthians 5, we're told that we have the ministry of reconciliation. So as a Christian, irreconcilable differences should not be in our vocabulary. If you made a covenant with a woman, there was no backing out. And yet if it did happen and she wasn't a virgin, well, look at what happens. Well, she's stoned. Put away the evil from among you. That was the consequence. Well, finishing up the chapter here, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, verse 22, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. If a young woman who was a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away the evil from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he sees her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed. We see these different scenarios of men and women. We see a man lying with a woman married to a husband, you know, adultery. Both of them are to be put to death, something we see in the Gospels where Jesus is trying to be trapped and they bring a woman caught in adultery, which a woman caught in adultery means there's a man also caught in adultery. And yet they say, why don't we stone this woman? And Jesus says, well, you know, he is without sin. Why doesn't he cast the first stone? And he begins writing in the sand. We're not told what he writes. There's all sorts of speculation. He's writing in the sand, and from the youngest to the oldest, people start dropping their stones and leaving. But another important part of that is, where's the man in this? Both of them are to be put to death. Right? Adultery. When two people commit adultery together, whether one of them's married, both of them are married, they're to be put to death. Now again, in our culture, our day and age, the age of grace, we're not told to do that. But that's how serious God looks at the sanctity of marriage. But then we have, at the end of this, we see how the Lord sees rape. And I think it's very important we see this here in the end of verse 26. Or in verse 26, he goes, "You shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death." Right? And I think one of the saddest things about sexual assault and rape is the fact that so many women carry this burden that it's their fault somehow. They did this, they did that. No, right here we can see from the lips of the Lord, there is no sin for you. You were taken advantage of. And actually, as the Lord sees it, look at the end of this verse. "For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter." The Lord sees that sexual assault, that rape, he views it the same as murder. Not different, but the same. He goes, it's deserving of death. And I think it's important we understand that we bring to justice those who do these things. We don't protect these people. It's sad to me that in so many Christian circles, church circles, denominations, the Catholic Church that claims to love Jesus and all these things, they hide these people away. They transfer them to a different place. They bury these things under the rug. As Christians, we're, as we talked about Sunday, we're light that exposes the darkness. But also, as we see here, the Lord, He's taken a moment to care about that woman who was assaulted. We should do the same. We should care about those who have been taken advantage of. And then we see at the very end of this, he says, when a man seduces, a man and a woman come together, neither one of them are betrothed. Well, he says, if they decide to shack up together, he goes, they should be married. That's how the Lord sees it. They're viewed as married. He goes, then the man who lay with her shall give the young woman's father 50 shekels and she shall be his wife. They consummated. Yeah, they didn't do it in the church with all their friends around to have these marriage ceremonies and vows. But they consummated that marriage. And he says, you shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. See, if our culture started viewing sex and the things of sex like the Lord views it, just imagine how radically different our culture would look. But it's because the Lord takes marriage seriously. He takes His law seriously, He takes marriage seriously, and He values life. Life of those typically not seen, women. We see people who are like the son who is not loved by the father. We see the Lord sees him. And so in these two chapters, we really see a great portrait of our Lord and Savior who sees, who values, who understands. And so we're going to continue to see that as we go through Deuteronomy. We see not just the law of the Lord, but we see the heart of the Lord.